Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be starting with verse 15 today. Robert, let me read verses 15 through 17 and then get some comments, okay? And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a lot of words. What's the driving phrase in this verse, in verse 15?
I think arises.
You like that word. We talked about it last time.
Yeah, it's a little different word in Greek. This one means stands up, but it's the same idea.
Yes.
This is pretty basic argument, but let me tell you what he's saying.
Okay.
Remember last week we were talking about there's just two verses.
Actually, three
in Genesis and one in but two passages of scripture that talk about Melchizedek and his priesthood.
Yes.
All right. And all of this teaching from that. But here's another thing. He says, and it's even clearer when one arises. Okay.
I like it.
It would be one thing if all we had was the verses, and we maybe scratch our heads.
Yes.
Say, who is this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Why is that there tucked away in a Psalm 110 and verse 4? Out of all the Psalms, you might be able to just sort of overlook that.
Okay.
But it becomes clearer when someone arises who has this power of an indestructible life. And so what he's saying is that though Jesus died on the cross, he was raised bodily and ascended to the right hand of God, where he's installed in his office as high priest. So the person actually arose in history. And he actually was raised to prove he has the power of an indestructible life. And he is one who fits the bill of Psalm 110, verse 4. So therefore, now we really need to believe this. Because it happened. I've said this in that we talked last week about the debate with the amillennials.
Yes.
And the idea there's just this one verse.
Yes.
Okay. And then the issue about Israel.
Yes.
One of my arguments is this. It's one thing to read through this and say, well, Israel kind of went away. They were scattered.
Right.
Destruction of the temple, 70 AD, the final dispersion in 135 AD of the Jews. And we're living back in history. I think, well, I guess the church replaced Israel, and the church must be the new Israel because there's no Israel. But I said, what happens in 1948 when now there is an Israel and we have verses that predicted the regathering of Israel?
Exactly.
It's one thing to say, well, we just had the verses, but nothing happened. It's another thing to have the verse and it happens and still don't want to believe that it's significant.
I like it.
The same argument here, just by analogy.
It's a great argument.
It's one thing to only have the verses, but now we have somebody who actually came and was raised from the dead, proves he has an indestructible life, proves that he could indeed be a priest forever, and he ascended into heaven. In fact, witnesses saw him ascend into heaven. So therefore, his power isn't just the law of physical requirement, verse 16, the Levites, but it's the fact that his power shows dunamis, he has an indestructible life. So now we have no excuse but to believe.
Isn't it interesting that if you were looking at the life of Christ on earth, you'd say, where'd the indestructible come in? He got killed. Okay. But take it further.
That was the argument in Acts chapter 2, was that David suffered decay, and the prophecy was that the Holy One would not suffer decay. David did. Peter said his tomb is still with us, but this one, the tomb is empty. He's raised, so it must be talking about him. He did not allow his Holy One to suffer decay.
That's really good. You know, Paul picks it up later on. If there's no resurrection, all this preaching's useless.
Yeah, and faith is worthless.
Man, this is great. Okay. That actually took care of verse 15 and 16. Verse 17 said, for it's attested of him, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
There's the proof text again that we've been back to several times.
Why is the witness character used, the for it's attested of him?
Well, because that's how Scripture is treated in the book of Hebrews. Mm. Scripture itself is God's witness because Scripture is God-breathed.
Yes.
And so Scripture is introduced in a number of ways in Hebrews, as we said. It says somewhere, or the Holy Spirit says, or it was written, all of which mean God spoke, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
In our church, I'm digressing just a moment here, but in our church a while ago, we got into some discussions about some things about what should we do. And part of it in the discussions that we had as elders and a friend of ours from the outside made the comment, where in Scripture does it say that? And we ended up basically saying whatever we're doing is going to be based on Scripture. Doing the same thing, right?
Oh, yeah, I remember that's going back some years.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, I was in on that discussion.
Yes.
These experts come along and say, well, do you have a vision for your church?
I remember that.
You remember that? Mm-hmm. You have to have a vision. Mm-hmm. I said, what's wrong with what the Bible says the church is supposed to do?
That's the point.
Churches don't have to specialize.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Everything God has for the church to do, the church needs to do.
Yes.
And we don't need a vision in a corporate business sense of a belief in our mind about an ideal future we'd like to achieve. We don't need that.
Yeah.
The word vision isn't used that way in the Bible. It's something that God gives in Scripture. So we know what God's told us to do. Let's just do it.
Well, I love that little parallel. Basically, that's what he's doing. He's going back to Scripture and saying, here's what you have to be doing.
Here's what God did. Here's what we need to believe.
Okay. Anyway, that was my digression for the moment. Okay, verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Parens, for the law made nothing perfect, end of parens. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is an either-or statement. Why? To what end?
On the one hand and on the other hand.
Yes.
Okay.
He used several of those already.
Yeah, it's interesting construction in the Greek, but on the one hand, annulment, that's what that word means.
Okay.
Athetasis.
Okay.
Lane translates it annulment. On the other hand, bringing in the better. The ones set aside, the others brought in.
Is God changing the way he relates to his people?
He's changing the terms of the covenant. And some things don't change, other things do. Let's explain that. Okay?
Yeah.
God's nature doesn't change.
Right.
Later, he's going to argue that all the Old Testament saints came to God by faith.
All right.
They lived by faith, and they looked forward to a heavenly hope. All of that's true for us. It was true for them.
Okay.
All right. What changes are the terms of the covenant. Okay. The old covenant had terms and stipulations that were in effect.
Right.
That's what was annulled. The terms of the covenant and the stipulations of functioning under that covenant.
Okay.
What comes into play is the new covenant in Christ. But we still have grace. We still have faith. We still have obedience. We still have hope. There's a lot of things where there's continuity between the two that don't really go away.
The comment, though, that what was in parentheses, I kind of made that stand out a little bit. For the law made nothing perfect.
Yeah, and the word perfect there means to bring to its appointed end.
Oh.
Okay, so the law didn't bring things to their appointed end.
All right.
The appointed end is something that was yet future that'll come back in Hebrews 11, we talk about faith. They were looking for a heavenly city. They didn't yet get to the appointed end.
Okay.
They didn't get that far. So the appointed end is something that's attainable only in Christ. They looked forward. They believed. They trusted. But the promises were yet future.
The law is referred to in another place as a tutor.
Yeah, it's in Galatians, to bring us to Christ, yeah.
Okay, but it's meant to teach us, bring discipline probably, show us how God wants us to live.
Show us how we need Christ.
Yes, okay.
Yeah, and then bringing in can be translated introduction. Better is a theme in Hebrews, a better hope. So we have a lot of betters, remember?
Okay.
Comparisons, remember Moses in Christ, angels in Christ.
Oh, at the beginning,
and
yes.
Aaron in Christ.
Yes.
And we're going to have these comparisons. And everything in Christ is always better.
Better.
Better yep. hope, better covenant, mm-hmm. better promises. And notice, again, we have this idea of drawing near. That is so important, through which we draw near to God. Now, this time it uses a little different Greek word than it did in Hebrews 4:16. This one is engidzein. In Exodus 19:21, in the Septuagint, the same word, draw near, is used for something the people cannot do. They cannot draw near because they die. It's also used in the Septuagint for a priest who enters the sanctuary in a state of ritual purity to minister. So the terms by which you could draw near under the Old Covenant were very restricted. Moses could draw near, the people could not. The priest in a state of ritual purity could draw near on behalf of the people. The high priest could draw near on the Day of Atonement. The people have to stand back.
Okay.
They draw near in a sense that they're the covenant people of God, and God is in their midst, and they have to be clean, but there's a limitation to it. The great thing about the book of Hebrews, talking about drawing near, is now that we have access to the throne of grace so that we might draw near.
Outstanding.
And go ahead.
Okay, well, my simple thing, though, is that you've just written a book. It's publishing right now as we come out, and they're talking about they want to draw near.
That's exactly where I was going to go.
Okay.
This is a very, very important idea. There are a lot of people now attracted to various versions of mysticism, asceticism, monastic type practices.
Yes.
Silence, solitude, incense, and whatever.
Okay. Yes.
Because they want to feel closer to God.
That's true.
Right? To everybody who's affected by that, or if you have relatives that are, learn the book of Hebrews. That's why we're doing Hebrews, because I think it applies in more than one way.
Absolutely.
One way it applies, yeah. It applies because of apostasy, which is what this stuff is.
Yes.
And it applies because Hebrews is about drawing near to God. All right. Hebrews does not specify a bunch of ascetic practices to draw near to God. Hebrews doesn't say, go sit in the silence.
No, it doesn't.
Okay, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, sit in solitude. Sit in solitude. No, it doesn't say that.
No.
It doesn't say, close your eyes, burn incense, and imagine yourself in a different place.
No.
It doesn't say, get a picture of Jesus in your mind and focus on it and see if it'll start talking to you.
Right.
No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say any of this stuff. It says that we draw near by faith on the ground that Jesus Christ's blood was shed once for all, and he's made a way for us to him who sits at the right hand of God, behind the veil,
right,
the closest you can get to God, and we have access to the throne of grace.
Yes.
And those who say, that's not good enough for me, I'll tell you what they're doing. They're committing the same apostasy as being warned against here.
Wow.
I'm telling you what's wrong. Their faith has failed.
Oof.
Sad. Because they can't believe the promises. They're just like these Hebrews.
Yes.
Here's the Hebrews. Oh, we can't see Jesus.
Yes.
But the priesthood in Jerusalem is still functioning. We can see that.
Right.
I can go over to that temple, and I could see the blood literally being shed of the sacrificial animals. I could see the high priest in all of his glory on a Day of Atonement. I could smell the smells, feel all five senses, experience this, and that makes me feel close to God.
Right.
And that's called apostasy.
Right.
Your five senses have nothing to do with Jesus at the right hand of God. It's your faith.
Wow.
And so here it says we have hope through which we draw near to God. We have a direct and lasting access to God that they did not. So their tangibility was much greater than ours,
mm-hmm.
but their access was much less.
Amazing. And they also, a little while ago, we were talking about we have a hope behind the veil.
Yes.
Hope
the anchor.
Christ.
The anchor is behind
yep.
the veil. So the issue today is whether we're going to believe God or not.
Exactly.
And if you have very little faith or no faith or unbiblical faith, and you can't believe in an invisible high priest sitting at the right hand of God, then go join the emergent church and smell the smells, hear the bells, feel the feelings, experience God with all your senses.
Have a conversation.
And I'll tell you what you're doing. You're committing apostasy.
Amen. Wow. Anyway, that's perfect timing for that particular part of the discussion. All right, let's move on to verse 20 through 22. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay, we're being reminded once again of the same things we've been talking about. But again, Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And a new concept is introduced. How does the writer do that?
Well, he brings in the idea of the oath and then the guarantee.
Okay. How does the divine oath function as the guarantor of a better covenant?
Well, because remember we saw God cannot lie.
Yes.
And if God swore,
yes.
We got two things. We saw this earlier, God's oath and God's promise.
Yes.
So the God who cannot lie validated with an oath his promise to establish a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's an oath mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. So this is certain. It's as certain as anything God has ever said, because God cannot lie. So it must happen. And so Jesus becomes the guarantee or guarantor of a better covenant.
Okay, in what way is he designated that?
Because of his indestructible life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, our guarantee that God's saving promises will all be fulfilled. And this is one of the promises, is the oath sworn in Psalm 110, verse 4. And we've already applied Psalm 110 to Jesus because verse 1 applies to him.
Exactly.
The one who reigns. Here's Lane. It asserts categorically that the new priesthood is a divine institution unconditionally validated by God's solemn oath. The divine oath verifies the absolute reliability of the priesthood of Christ upon which the hopes of the Christian community are anchored.
Excellent.
The achievement of its purpose is assured. Here's another citation from Lane. The writer's usage presupposes the Septuagint, where diatheke, covenant, was given a particular nuance. In the papyri and in the Hellenistic Greek, generally the term means testament or will. But the translators of the Septuagint introduced this common term to express the unilateral character of God's sovereign and gracious disposition toward Israel, unquote. God makes a covenant, God keeps his word, and it's unilateral.
Excellent. Okay.
So it's a guarantee of a better covenant. And here is yet another statement. Lane waxes eloquent on this one, I'll tell you. He says this, but it may also refer to an individual who offers his own life as a guarantor of another person. That's that word translated, the guarantee.
I had a comment. I kind of distilled a few things down.
Okay.
A mediator steps into the gap, but a guarantor stakes his person and life on his word.
Yep, that's it. That's what Lane said.
Yeah, and
he stakes his person and life on his word. This is the covenant, the life of Jesus, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven, is the person who guarantees the validity of the covenant.
Sometimes in English, we're a little bit looser with terms, but when it gets down to the Greek in some of these meetings, boy, the difference between one word and another, huge.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. All right, verses 23 to 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, you are a priest forever, is from Psalm 110, verse 4, as we've said. Okay, now we're talking about its effect. What's the effect?
He lives forever to make intercession.
Exactly.
And so there's a contrast. 23, they had to have a succession of priests because they died.
It's simple, isn't it?
Yeah, it's very simple, basic logic.
Yep.
But Jesus, because he continues forever, permanently has this priest. So that's what it means, thou art a priest forever. He mediates as an eternal priest. He mediates an eternal salvation.
Did you notice the number of high priests there had been?
Yeah, I read that. It was a lot of them.
83 high priests installed from Aaron to temple worship end in AD 70. 83. But the simple thing, they needed to string them together. Wow. Okay. And continuing seems to be the focus.
Yeah, he's able to save forever. We got some beautiful passages here in front of us in verses 25 and 26, but 25 is one we want to really look at here.
Okay.
Therefore, he's able to save forever.
Yes.
Let's talk about that.
Okay.
Sozo, the word for save, is in the present active infinitive. It's going on. It's continuing.
Mm-hmm.
He's able to continually save. And the word means absolutely, Lane says.
Oh.
The term for forever is not a time term. And it means into the complete. And so, which is awkward in English.
Yes.
So Lane would translate that absolutely. He's able to save absolutely.
That's excellent.
And wow. Who is being saved absolutely? Those who draw near. Now we switch to the other word for draw near. There's two of them in Hebrews. This one is that pros erchomai that we talked about before, that's found a lot of times in the Septuagint for the priest drawing near.
Mm-hmm.
So now, instead of having certain priests who draw near, Levites, under certain conditions, we have a people who draw near, and they're the ones who are saved. They're the ones who come to God on his terms, and they come through the high priest, Christ.
Excellent.
They draw near through him.
Okay. What's the scope of Jesus' priestly ministry?
The scope of it?
Yep. Because he's talking about here, the whole idea, he lives to make intercession. So one of them has to be this, and the other is salvation.
Yeah,
he
dies for our sins.
And then he's seated at the right hand.
Yeah, makes propitiation. And then he takes his place as the high priest who intercedes for us.
Yes.
In the presence of God.
Wow.
So the reason we're saved to the utmost, or saved absolutely, is because of the price he paid and because he is interceding for us. So he's continually in high priestly intercession for those who draw near to God. So that assures our salvation will continue on into eternity.
It's a great form of assurance, isn't it?
Yeah, especially this draw near here means approaching God in worship. So
that's excellent.
We have a great promise, and if we believe God, we can draw near to him continually by faith.
Lane makes a big point, and my question would simply be, how does he minister as advocate and intercessor?
Advocate would be pleading for our cause against all accusations.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, Satan's accuser of the brethren.
Right.
And intercessor is praying for our benefit and our well-being. This idea comes in Romans 8. Remember, the Holy Spirit intercedes.
Yep.
And so we are really in good hands, aren't we?
Yeah, we really are.
You have a couple of verses you said you wanted to read, Dick, about advocate and intercessor. Would you read those?
Well, the first one, just Romans 8:34 said, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that's Christ Jesus. And the second one was 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
So there's the two roles.
Yeah. Wow.
Wow, that's great.
That's absolutely terrific. All right. This is a quote from Lane. The concept of an intercessory ministry in 725 is appropriate to the context. As representative of the people in their approach to God, it was the task of the high priest to intercede. In point of fact, the final clause of verse 25 is a miniature of the argument in 7 verses 1 through 25. The Son's indissoluble life is the basis of his uninterrupted priestly intercession.
Yep.
Pretty good statement.
It happens continually. It isn't something periodic like the old covenant.
I almost never take a big quote out of his thing, but I thought that one was like, wow. Okay, let's look at the last three verses. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Was fitting for us doesn't mean we deserved it. What does it mean?
Appropriate, or who meets every need of the believing community because of his work on the cross and his exaltation. What we needed, fitting to the needs that we have.
Interesting. First time I read it, I thought, we deserve this? Oh, come on. Can't
No, that's not the meaning.
No, okay. Give me your comments.
Well, such a high priest would be the one described. And then there's a series of statements about his nature.
Yes.
Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. The word holy there is not the usual word for holy, which is hagios, but this one is hosios.
What's the difference?
Well, this means devout or consecrated to the service of God, but I think that there's maybe a messianic implication because it is used, this word hosios, which isn't that common of a word, but it's used in Psalm 15 and verse 10, Septuagint, which is our Psalm 16 and verse 10.
Yes.
So let me read that.
Okay.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Holy One. That's a messianic citation.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, because it was quoted in Acts 2.
Yes.
So in a messianic psalm, Psalm 16:10 or 15:10 in the Septuagint, this unusual word is used.
Interesting. Okay.
Then innocent there would be a moral qualification, guileless, or it's the word bad with alpha privative.
Not bad.
Not bad.
Okay.
Okay. Unbad.
Okay.
We don't exactly have a word in English for that. Undefiled means he's perfect, sinless high priest, separated from sinners. I had a couple quotes here from Lane. I'm going to quote here about the adjectives. Taken together, these three adjectives describe the sinlessness of the high priest. In contrast to the Levitical high priest, of whom there was demanded only ritual purity and bodily integrity, the high priest appropriate to the Christian community was qualified by spiritual and moral perfection.
Oh, wow.
Much That's more great. Qualified than those Levites. Oh. And then he says this about the separated from sinners. The evidence suggests that the idiom separate from in verse 26c denotes local separation, and that the perfect tense of the verb is used to express the state of having been separated. The clause affirms that Jesus' life among the sinners ceased with his ascension. He has left the sphere characterized by testing, hostility, and suffering, and has been exalted to the sphere of God.
Exactly.
That's how Lane does it, and I've seen that a couple different ways. Lenski thinks otherwise, but I think Lane makes a good argument that he came here, ate with sinners, was tested, but without sin. But at his ascension, he's separated from this whole sinful realm.
I like that. Okay, so it had nothing to do with separate while on earth. It's now his current situation.
That's what Lane says. And then we see a contrast then, verse 27. But does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself.
Ah, great.
He offered up himself, we see, for our sins. He didn't need to do anything for his own because he had none.
Yes.
Stated earlier.
Okay, so that's a one-time event.
Yeah, once for all, by the way, important word in the book of Hebrews. And kind of a rare word in the New Testament, but it's used in Romans 6:10, Hebrews 9:12, and Hebrews 10:10 for Christ's work on the cross.
Sometime we'll get to talking about this a little more, perhaps, but when I came to the Lord and read Hebrews sometime after that and read this part, it made me look at the Mass in the Catholic Church and ask, why are we doing this?
Exactly.
That was the point. And
once for all.
Once for all.
This right here is enough to end the entire Roman Catholic system, if they would just believe it.
Amen. Robert, we have a bunch more to go on this, and we're kind of running out of time for this segment. I think we should have a wrap-up comment, and then let's finish 27 and start with verse 28 next time. How would you wrap this up?
Well, we have a great high priest who is our advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father.
It's wonderful.
And he intercedes for us. Isn't that an amazing thing to think that Jesus, just think of his deity. How could one high priest intercede simultaneously for every Christian?
Oh, what a concept.
Yeah, it shows you the deity of Christ.
Yep.
And we see that he did his work of atonement once for all. Very, very important. A singular, unique sacrifice of Christ paid for all our sins.
Amen. Amen.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.